open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles and chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. While you're turning there, I want to say what a blessing it was to be in the Lord's house with you on the Lord's Day yesterday. And this morning I texted a young man that I was preaching for last week in Roanoke Rapids, North Carolina. And young man's been there, I think, 8 years, and took a church that was on life support in a city, in a county of a drawing area of about 30,000 to 35,000 people. And the church has grown from about 100 to averaging over 600, and it's mostly just door knocking and soul winning and buses and just doing the work. And I told him in a text I sent him this morning, we went back and forth a little bit, and I told him, I said, man, this is two in a row where I've been to churches that respond and are enthusiastic about the word and about being in church, and the music is lively and good. And I tell you, it's not always this way, friends, I guarantee you. And there are times that I've stood to preach and I said to my wife, I'm sure these are good people. I'm sure it's a good church. But so help me, everybody was mad today. And I'm serious. It's just amazing to me that how many places you can go and preach things that are right and true and biblical. And I'm thinking, if that's truly the way you feel, then why do you even go to church? I mean, I wouldn't go to a Bible-thumping church if I just wanted to stay mad all the time. I just wouldn't do it. And then I've had some of them say, I'm not mad at anybody. Then why do you work so hard to look that way? I just don't understand it. And so anyway, this has been a delight. Yesterday was, I told my wife last night, I said, Sandra, you'd come here and feel right at home. And the members of this church, Brother Joe, could go right to Southwest Baptist and feel right at home there. And I guarantee it's the truth. And I love it. I love it. And I regret I haven't got to know you, Brother Johnson, years ago. And I appreciate your fellowship and your encouragement and your passion to encourage and to help people in the Word and to serve the Lord. And that's, and I'm about 14 years behind him. But if God lets me live that long and have the presence of mind and everything to function, I would still like to have the heart and the passion that Brother Johnson and his wife have, and what dear, encouraging people, servants of the Lord. So I thank God for it. Now, we're going to read tonight, in just a little bit, a psalm that David wrote. And before the reading, though, to remind you that during the reign of Saul. Now, I preached about Saul yesterday morning, and many of you know that his 40-year reign over Israel was a tumultuous time, not a good time. And during the reign of Saul, Israel lost the Ark of God to the Philistines. Now, the Philistines only had the Ark about 7 months and decided, this is not a blessing. Now, I don't have time to go into it, but it wasn't a blessing, and so they sent the Ark back. And when they sent the ark back after 7 months, it went first to Beth Shemesh, and then went to Kirjath-Jearim and was there for 20 years until chapter number 13 of 1 Chronicles. Then David called for the ark to be brought to Jerusalem. And when they started to bring the ark, they didn't pay attention to the Word of God about how the ark should be moved. And so they did it their way, what they thought would be a good way. And in the process, of course, you remember there was a man by the name of Uzzah who recklessly touched the ark and died. And this caused a great deal of trouble. The ark then went for 3 months to the house of Obed-Edom, who was blessed of the Lord while the ark was there. And then, if you look in chapter 15, before we stand to read, if you look in chapter 15 and verse 1, David made him houses in the city of David. So he reigned in Hebron for 7 or 7.5 years, and now he is in Jerusalem. And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. And then if you look down into chapter number 16 and verse number 1, after the issue with Uzzah and him dying, then they moved the ark properly, and they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And so we'll come back to those verses here in just a little bit. But after the ark was brought, and rejoicing over the presence of the ark was real amongst the people of God in Jerusalem, then David was prompted to write a psalm that we also have here in chapter number 16 of 1 Chronicles. And so I want you to read with me from verses 7 through verse 15. That's all the farther we'll read. And if you'll stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, we'll read 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 7 through 15. Then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Asaph, chief musician, would have put it to the right music. And verse 8, here's the psalm, or the beginning of it. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory ye in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be ye mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Now, if you go back to verse number 10, where David admonishing them, well, in verse 10 says, glory in his holy name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord, verse 11, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually. Now, we're going to consider this psalm in the light of the context and the setting, of course. And I realize that in the month of March, I believe it was, according to the conversation the pastor and I had while driving from Indianapolis on Saturday, that during the month of March, there was an emphasis on seeking the Lord, on prayer. And I believe your voice from the past had to do with a message, a famous message of John R. Rice on seeking and asking. I can't remember the exact title of it, but asking and receiving. And so I realized that, but I already determined before I knew that pretty much the direction I felt like I should go for these three nights here. So there might be a follow-up, but I know this, that anytime there is a remembrance, revival of remembrance, we need to revive our remembrance of our utter dependence upon Him and the necessity of seeking the Lord. And so after we have prayer, I'll have you seated and I'll kind of share with you how this became a real burden on my heart, just by a word of testimony, and we'll get right then to the passage. Father, we do thank you tonight for your precious word, and the reason that we have assembled here is to look into your word, and we desire that you speak to us. We are asking you to speak to us. I'm confident that I'm amongst the people that did not come just because it's the right thing for a member to do. I do believe that the vast majority, if not all the people that are assembled here tonight, have assembled because they recognize we're not going to hear too much from the Lord. And in a spatially called meeting, it's a time where we can have our souls particularly challenged and stirred about the matters that are in your word for your people, like the matter we just heard preached from Brother Johnson, and like this continuation, perhaps, of an emphasis upon asking and seeking and knocking. And so, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work and that you would help us in Jesus' holy name. I pray. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. You may be seated. At the end of the school year at Heartland Baptist Bible College last year, I think it was probably early in June, maybe the very end of May, students were gone, of course, and the campus was fairly quiet. And I walked around the campus just to kind of eyeball situations and see what I thought I might give some input about some of the upkeep that we do during the summer to try to keep the campus in good shape. And so I was walking around. During the time, I walked into the men's dorm. We call it Art Wilson Hall. Art Wilson, among fundamental Baptists, was nearly a legendary preacher during the 20th century. And a dear, dear, dear man of God, and a great preacher of the Word of God. And so we named our dorm, one of our men's dorms, Art Wilson Hall. I walked in there, and then I walked in the other building that was converted into a men's dorm as our school grew. And I became persuaded that these dorms have been fixed as much as they can be fixed. They have now outlived their usefulness, and that we need to destroy those dorms and rebuild new dorms. And tear down these barns and build greater barns, only this time for the glory of God, not like the fool in the book of Luke. And so, anyway, I got to looking at that, and so it's like when I was walking around, the Lord just impressed that upon my heart, and I couldn't escape it. So, knowing that so, I started praying and seeking the Lord about it. I didn't share it with anybody else. I just started praying about it. And one day in prayer, I was talking to the Lord about these dorms, and we need dorms for about 200 men on the campus. And so we have about 160 men on the campus now, but we're expecting and experiencing some growth. And so I have at least a couple of hundred, a space for a couple of hundred. We have lovely ladies' dorms, new dorms, and then the old dorm that they had was fixable, and it's very functional and good. All right, so the men's dorms, though. So one day I'm praying and I'm talking to the Lord about this, and I'm trying to explain to God. I'm trying to explain to God about the economy in the country now, some of the struggles that churches are having, about the cost of building, about the multi-million-dollar project that this will be to build the dorms that will be functional and to be right. And I'm just explaining all of this and trying to get the Lord to understand how difficult this is going to be. And while I was exercising that foolishness, God seemed to speak to my heart and say, ask. Ask me. And, you know, we have those moments, don't we, when we say, here I am explaining to God, and I became quite sure that He understood more about all that would be involved than I did. I came to realize that and remember that. And the Lord impressed on my heart, ask, which drove me then to the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said in chapter 7, ask and it shall be given, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, he that seeketh, findeth, he that knocketh, it shall be opened unto you. Which of you, if you have a son that asks for bread, would you give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, would you give him a serpent? And he said in Luke in chapter 11, if he asks for an egg, would you give him a scorpion? And all of this. And the answer is obviously, no, that's not what we would do. We'd give our child what he had legitimate need of. Well, if then ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to those that ask Him? And so it just drove me to Matthew chapter 7. And so I decided that the theme for the 2012-13 school year, it's the year of ask. A, ask. S, seek. K, knock. So I use that little acronym there, and it's the year of ask. Now, basically what I'm doing is asking our student body and all the people that support and are behind Heartland Baptist Bible College, if you would pray with us, and we're asking God for those dorms. Where do you think you're going to get the money? I don't know. I have no idea. We're not going to borrow the money. We've got some debt, but it's manageable, and we're doing fine, and we want to be able to continue to keep the property up, not get buried in debt to where we lose ground that way. And so we're doing what God impressed upon my heart to do, and that's asking God. What do you think God's going to, how are you going to do? Just going to give you the money somehow? I don't know. I just remembered, though, one time when I was in FFA, I had a chance to buy three good registered pigs that I might grow to show as show pigs. And they were well-bred pigs. But I needed $350 from my dad in order to buy them because I didn't have the cash on hand at the time. I had a girlfriend and I had some issues going on, so I said, let's go on cash. So I go to my dad and I said, Dad, I need $350. And my dad said, for what? And I told him about these pigs, and he knew the people that had them. I know this sounds gross, but hey, I'm a farm kid. I like pigs. So anyway, I said, I need these pigs. And I said, and here's how you can get your money back. And I think if I raise these right and have the success I've had with some of my hogs before, we'll get premium money out of these pigs. I can pay you back, and I can still make some cash. My dad just got his checkbook out and wrote me a check for $350. What do you think I said to my dad? Dad, can you afford this? I didn't ask you. I could care less if he afforded it. If he couldn't afford it, he wouldn't be writing a check. I didn't say, Dad, which account are you taking this out of now? Is this out of your savings? I didn't care what account he was taking. I just wanted the money. And my Heavenly Father, whose work this is, you know, my Heavenly Father said, son, ask me. So just ask. And of course, in ask, we keep asking. And in seeking, we continue to seek. And in knock, we continue to knock. Not because God has to be talked into it, but because we need to exercise utter dependence upon His sufficiency and not our own. And so we're asking. Now, when I got into that, I named the theme, and then in our opening days exercises at our first Wednesday night at the church, we have an opening day exercise of 3 days, 4 days of preaching and challenging the new students and the returning students and such as that. So our pastor asked me to preach on Wednesday night at the church. I did, and I preached out of Matthew chapter 7 and verses 7 through 11 there. And then I preached in chapel, I think, maybe seven times during a school year, and each time I preached in relation to the theme. Well, the thing I noticed is something I've noticed in life. Let me illustrate. I have on here a watch. I can take it off now. It's safe. And so I have this watch that is a beautiful Movado watch. Now, I didn't know what I didn't know Movado from bravado. I had no idea what a Movado watch was till I stepped aside from the pastor at Bible Baptist Church in Stillwater in the year of 1990. And what I did, among other things, the church showed kindness to, that I'd pastored for 16 years there in Stillwater. One of the things they did is they gave me this beautiful watch. And so this watch is engraved on the back, has my initials, the initials of the church, 1974 to 1990, the years that I pastored the church. And I tell you, it means a lot to me. And one day I was in a store, and I noticed that. I said, hey, babe, look here. I said to my wife, they have these Movado watches in there. I looked, and this watch had a price tag on it, $850. I about passed out. I'd never pay that kind of money for a watch, you know? I mean, I'm not cut out that way. I don't know how much money I'd have to have before I'd feel good about paying $850 for a watch. Well, once I got the watch, I started noticing other people that had them. You know what I mean? I noticed that if I was traveling or flying, I'd be on the plane or be sent by somebody or riding. I noticed several times riding on a tram in one of the airports going from this terminal to that terminal. And I noticed that old boy's got a Movado watch. He either got money or somebody's nice to him. I don't have any idea which it is. But he's got one of those watches. And I started noticing. I'd never noticed him before. But once I got one, I started seeing it. I departed from Southwest Baptist in 2010 as the pastor, and among other things, they treated us so good. They put my wife and I in one of these Buick Enclaves. Now, I've been a Buick man for years and years. I drove three Roadmasters. Boy, that was a car. That was a man's car. Big V8. Anyway, lots of trouble you get into. And so, anyway, and they brought us. They bought us a Buick Enclave. This is a crossover type thing. Man, it's a nice car. Wow. I never noticed a Buick Enclave until I got one. Now I see them every time. There's one on the road, whereas I would have gone right past them, not paid any attention. All of a sudden I notice, there they are. Does anybody else know what I'm talking about there? Yeah, it kind of works that way, doesn't it? And ladies that buy a certain kind of dress, if they see another lady in it, they notice that in a hurry. I found that out about being married to a woman. But anyway, once you have something, then you really observe it.
in a lot of places that somebody else has it too. Well, I said all that to say this. Once I got onto this about asking and seeking and knocking, I found out that it's found everywhere. I mean, it's all through the Bible. It's not like when Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. It's not like he was introducing a whole new concept. As a matter of fact, as I read through my Bible, just starting in Genesis and going all the way through the book of Revelation, I am amazed at how much it is. And so I preached about 8 sermons on that this year at Heartland Baptist Bible College, and there's more. And I'm thinking next year our theme is going to be Ask To. Year or two, because I want to keep preaching on the thing until we get those dorms built. You know what I'm saying? And so I mean that. And it's just everywhere in the Word of God, which reminds me of something else. That God's people, we are to live our lives by timeless principles that are found in the Word of God. Here's a new book. This book is an amazing thing. This is something you've never read before. I'd be very careful about it then. I would be very careful. Because God's people, our lives are to be conducted and guided by the timeless principles of the Word of God. And I mean that sincerely. And when we look at the matter of praying and asking and seeking and knocking or exercising our dependence upon God, that is a timeless principle by which we are supposed to live. And I came to this conclusion and was thinking about this, about the time that our son, his wife had a baby in January, and it was our 10th grandchild. It was daughter number 9, so all of our grandkids out of 10 are boys except 9. Okay. So we have 1 grandson and 9 granddaughters. So little Natalie Rose, okay, you like that? Thank you very much. Natalie Rose was born in January. Brother Johnson's still trying to figure that one out. I'll talk to you later about it. So Natalie Rose was born in January. And when our son was holding little Natalie there in the hospital, it reminded me how utterly dependent that child is, an infant, is upon their parents. How utterly dependent they are. And that's the way it's supposed to work. And they are dependent. And then, you know, by the time they're 5, a little less dependent. And by the time they're 10, a little less. And by the time they're teenagers, still not as independent as they think they are, but a little more independent. And then hopefully by the time we raise them into adulthood, that they are not so dependent upon their parents. Right now our son is 31, and I remember when he was born and came along kind of late and by surprise, and what a blessing. We had 2 girls and our son came along. It was a great delight to this dad, you know, to have a bud and to have a boy at the house, and it was wonderful. But I remember we were reminded of his dependence upon his parents. But now he's 31 and I'm more likely to ask him for something than he me. And that's what you're hoping for. I'm training him for the future years, you know. But in the Christian life, comparisons break down, you know, in this father-child relationship. Because God is our Heavenly Father, and one of the marks of immaturity is to think that you can act in independence or not dependent upon your Father. And you'll never reach an age in this life, you will never reach an age, but what you are totally dependent upon the Heavenly Father, even for the next breath you breathe. And one of the marks of real maturity is to live with a constant awareness of our dependence upon our Heavenly Father. So oftentimes you hear people say, well, you know, in the Bible, the relationship between a father and his child is, it's like the relationship between God and his children. Yeah, sort of. But it breaks down after a while, doesn't it? It breaks down. And so, anyway, we have this all through the Word of God. Now, in this psalm that we have read, a portion of a psalm that we have read of David, here in chapter 16 and verses 7 through 15, we have presented to us one of those timeless principles. And it comes in the setting of the Ark of the Covenant of God coming to Jerusalem. And that's what prompted this psalm, was the Ark has returned, has come to Jerusalem, which is the city of God, and also now called the city of David. That's what the Bible teaches us. That it is called the city of God, and it is called the city of David, and the ark is there. And there's great celebration. There's great joy. If you look here in chapter number 16, verse 1 through 3, we're going to read in just a few moments about the blessings and the type of celebration they had because the ark of God is back. Now, probably it'd be best if we're just refreshed in our thinking for just a moment about the significance of the ark to the people of God. Many of you remember, just very, very briefly, that God gave the instruction to Moses at the Mount Sinai, recorded in Exodus chapter 25, that the ark was to be built and how it was to be built. That is, the material, the shape, the measurements of it, the lid that was on it, that's going to be called the mercy seat, the placement of the cherubim that would be there. And all of this is a part of the building of the ark. And it was very, very important to God that it be built like He said to build it, and from the material that He said to build it from. Now, the function of the ark, and I don't have time to go into all the details, but the function of the ark is really made very simple by God in Exodus 25. I'll just read you what He said to Moses. He said to Moses, "And there at the ark, on the mercy seat, and there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." So, what is the ark? Well, it represents, based upon that, it represents simply this. Let's reduce it down into the simplest terms. It represents the place, therefore, where God will make His presence known to His people, and where God will commune with His people. So that as you see the nation of Israel traveling through the wilderness journey, when they came to a place of encampment and they set up the ark, then that cloud would be right there at the tabernacle, at the place of the mercy seat. And God said, "That's where I will meet with you, and that's where I will commune with you." Now, ladies and gentlemen, how important is this to the people of God that the ark be there? How important is it? Well, I can answer that question. The ark was not central to the life of Israel during the reign of Saul. Not at all. How'd that go? Okay, I only got an answer to here, so I'm going to come over here. We'll try that one more time. The ark of God was not central to the life of Israel under all the reign of Saul. How did that go? Wasn't good. It was ugly. It was real ugly. We talked about it yesterday. You knew it before I talked about it. You don't think of Saul and say, "Glory, hallelujah, what a king." You know, nobody that reads their Bible at the first grade level thinks of Saul and saying, "Well, what a king he was." Now, he showed potential at the beginning, but the ark of God was not central to the life of the nation of Israel. He did not lead them in such a manner that made the ark central to the life of the nation of Israel, and it was a disastrous time in the nation of Israel. Therefore, we understand that the presence of the ark was very significant and very important. Cannot be overstated how important it was that God meet with His people and that God commune with His people. Now, hold on just a second. People that read their Bible know that that ark of God is a picture, and the reason God is so careful of it, He has given us an Old Testament picture of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, just to make this real short and simple, that Jesus is our ark of the covenant. In other words, Jesus is where God communes with us. Jesus is how we know the presence of God. Let me put it another way. God deals with us about our sinfulness at the place of Jesus Christ, or at the point of Jesus Christ. Listen to John's words. John said, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins." Now, I didn't quote that right. And let's see. Let me go back and say it right. If you're going to quote it right. Amen. Okay, so give me another chance. All right. My little children, these things write on you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And he is, maybe I did say it right. And he is the propitiation for our sins. You know what propitiation means? It's the place where God deals with us about our sins. How does God deal with us about our sins? God deals with us about our sins through the cross of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. The same John said in the previous chapter that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And that's not a salvation passage. That is a message or a passage to those that are saved. And so what the ark was to Israel, well, Jesus is the fulfillment of that ark and the Old Testament picture that it was, and everything about our relationship to God centers around whom? Jesus Christ. You don't have fellowship with God apart from Jesus Christ. You don't have access with God except through our chief high priest, Jesus Christ. You don't have communion and fellowship with God apart from Jesus Christ. And I meet people and you do too. Well, no, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a believer. But I do believe in God. And God blesses me and God hears my prayer. Well, God's merciful to a lot of people. I said, God's merciful to a lot of people. But you don't have fellowship and communion with God. And He doesn't meet with you in fellowship and communion apart from what that ark represented, which is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, how important is that? Well, you can't overstate it. There's not a way that you could overstate it. So, anyway, the ark is now among them. See, David is the king. Saul is gone. David is on the throne. He has had some time in Hebron. He's built his house in Jerusalem. And he has brought the ark of God into the city of Jerusalem. And it's a great time. If you read there in the previous chapter, we won't look at it and read there for the sake of time. But if you did, you'll see that's the time that David came in to Jerusalem dancing before the Lord. I always like to mention that because it makes Baptists real nervous to think about somebody dancing before the Lord. But David did that. David did it. He danced before the Lord. I preached a sermon one time. Man, I got to get it out and try it again. But it's a dancing king and his heartless wife. Because you remember when David was dancing before the Lord because of the return of the ark? Well, that wasn't a show. David was filled with joy and filled with gladness. And dancing has to do with what you might think about. Not the herky-jerky, fleshly, carnal stuff now. But he was so filled with joy, he couldn't stand still. I said he was so filled with joy, he couldn't stand still. Have you ever had that kind of joy? You realize how many times I came that close to right in the middle of a song on Sunday morning while somebody's singing of running and jumping off the platform? Even after we raised it too high for a man my age to jump off of, I still wanted to jump off of it. Why? Well, it's not because of the bang, 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 and because the beat got my flesh going. It's that my soul was so full, I just couldn't sit there. And I'm sorry this makes you nervous, but there's many times I stood up right in the middle of a service, the Southwest Baptist Church of the Psalm Service, and said, well, glory to God, praise the Lord, hallelujah, and actually lifted my hands. I saw some people do that, and they realized, I don't do that. Put their hand back down. Well, David was so full of joy. Now, you're going to have to deal with this. David was so full of joy, he danced before the Lord, which meant skipping and running and spinning. Skipping and running and spinning. You've been in the auditorium of Southwest Baptist Church quite a ways from one side to another. So I demonstrated to the church what it's like. Skipping and running and jumping. Time I got to the other side, the whole room was moving. I was blacking out. About to pass out. So you've got to be in shape before you really dance before the Lord like David did. But he did. I'm not trying to manufacture anything. That's what it means. And David did that. He was so full of joy. Now, watch what he did. He led in the celebration of the presence of the ark. Verse number 1. So they brought the ark of God, set in the midst of them, of the tent that David had pitched for it. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering and burnt offerings and the peace offerings, watch this, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Now, this wouldn't be like the Pope going out to St. Peter's Square and mumbling a bunch of stuff in Latin. He's awake enough to know what's going on. And then he sprinkles some stuff out there and utters a bunch of words and reads a bunch of stuff. I didn't know what was going on. David had the authority from God to actually bless people. That's the difference between him and the Pope, too. That's one of the big differences. He actually had authority from God to bestow blessing and favor upon the people, and he did it. So he stood up, and he blessed the people. And then he prepared a buffet for them, for real. Look at verse number 3, chapter 16. And he dealt to everyone in Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine. So in their celebration, he laid out this buffet. Meat, bread, and dessert. Because a flagon of wine is like a raisin cake. It would have been a special dessert that they would have had. It's not something you carry wine in. It's a cake. A flagon of wine. It is a raisin cake. So they had meat, bread, and dessert. Praise the Lord. No vegetables, no salad, none of that junk to deal with. Just a good man's meal. Amen. Yes, sir. And they celebrated that way. Feasting, see. And they weren't really called Baptists yet, but God's people have always rejoiced and celebrated that way. And by feasting, God ordained feast days, as a matter of fact, for them to celebrate. So that's what took place. And if you just read verse 1 through 3, can you sense the gladness? Can you sense the joy? I'm saying the Ark of God is now among them. The king is out here. And the priests are doing what they're supposed to do, offering burnt offerings and sacrifices. David, as the king, offered his own self for those offerings and sacrifices to be offered in a very generous manner. And then he provided for the people this meal, a good piece of flesh and bread and a dessert to go along with it. David provided all of that. Can you sense the... How many people do you think were sitting there saying... No, there was joy, and there was gladness, and there was celebration. And out of that activity, ladies and gentlemen, comes this psalm that David writes. And the psalm has a threefold movement that has to do with expressing their joy and expressing their gratitude, their gladness to God. Look in verse number 8. Now, we're just going to do this real quickly. Verse 8. Give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. So David said, he is so stirred, he wants to stir the people to do the same. Give thanks unto the Lord. It's a time of gratitude. It is a time of gratitude. Why? Because the ark of here is here. What does that mean? Well, if the ark is here, it means God is here. Things have been done right. God is showing His blessing and approval, and it means God is here. I love it that old Vance Havner said. I don't know if you ever heard this quote from Vance Havner. But Vance Havner said, the greatest word is God. The greatest fact, God is. And the greatest reality, God is here. And did you know that as a child of God and one who knows Jesus Christ, you and I ought to be able to say, the greatest word in my vocabulary is God. Somebody say amen. And the greatest fact is that God is. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And the greatest fact is God is, and the greatest reality is to be where God is, and we can say as a child of God, because of the dwelling of the Holy Spirit within us, God is here. Right here. If you're not excited about that, you're thinking the wrong way about who you are in Christ. And you're letting the cares of this life weigh you down and keep you from being focused on what you really have as a result of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, knowing Jesus as your Savior, and having the ability to commune in fellowship with God. It's something, don't ever, ever stop thanking God for the day you got saved. How do you like it when Brother Johnson stands up here and twice or three times now, he has reminded us, I just don't understand. Apart from the grace of God, there is no understanding. But I just don't understand why He would save me. Sounds like he hadn't got over it yet. Sounds like he hadn't got over it. I can tell. He doesn't even sound like there's any danger of him getting over it. Amen. Absolutely. Well, I'm just not emotional like that. And you probably haven't really dwelt upon what happened and why you're not already in hell or one heartbeat from there. Amen. Why just don't express emotion like that? Well, don't be proud of it. You will someday if you go to, if you're actually saved and going to heaven. Don't worry, you'll be shouting around. You read Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and if you're amongst those redeemed there, oh yeah, you'll get over your shyness and hiding behind your personality. I don't like to draw attention to myself. Well, don't overestimate yourself. You can probably do a lot and nobody noticed it. Just go ahead and rejoice in God. That probably wasn't nice. I don't know if I should have said that or not. So David, he was provoking people to thank the Lord. Look down at verse number 9 and 10. Sing unto Him. Sing psalms unto Him. Talk to you of all His wonderful works, wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. It sounds like David is saying to that assembly that is out there before him, people, you have reason to rejoice. And if you're one that knows the Lord, and if you're one that has enough sense to seek the Lord, then he said, sing unto Him. I would like to say to God's people, I mentioned this yesterday night, but I would just say again, when it's time to sing, bless the Lord, sing. Join in the singing. I cannot understand how saved people can get a hold of these old hymns, and the singing is going on, and the instrumentation is there, and the congregation is singing, and you'll see somebody that claims to be saved, oblivious. Totally oblivious. I read this Bible, I don't find any reason for that other than something spiritually is wrong. Well, I don't sing well. Well, don't be angry about it. Give thanks to God for those that can sing. Aren't you thankful that some can? And then mouth the words. I told the church yesterday, for those of you who weren't here, about David Jordan, a deacon and a Sunday school teacher, a long time. Has his vocal cords out, has a little hole here, puts his thumb over his throat. And when it's singing time, you can hear him. I stood right in front of him. Praise Him, praise Him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. And that's all he can get out. You can take his vocal cords out, but they couldn't take his song out. And his desire to express it and to sing it. And you got a voice? You have vocal cords? You don't want to sing? You don't want to join? No, I didn't make this up. It's not a preacher trying to say, I want everybody. I just can't live with it. I'm too insecure if people aren't involved. I just don't like everybody. I just can't. No, it's not about a preacher's insecurities or anything else. If you're his child, you don't want to sing? I'm not accusing anybody. I'm just saying. If you're here, I haven't been looking who's singing, not singing. I'm just saying. What's the problem with somebody doesn't want to sing? Do you not understand what's happened? God has moved into your life. You have fellowship with God. God wants communion with you. You have access to Him. You are His, sealed by the Holy Spirit. You can go to hell if you try to. If you are in Jesus Christ and your sins are under the blood, you're just saved forever. Don't get excited. You're just saved forever. Don't get excited about anything. You're going to live as long as God, but don't get excited about it. Anyway, David said, sing. And then in verse 11, he said, seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. So David told us to seek. Now, check this. I mean, I'm a Bible college president after all. Shouldn't a man check the Hebrew now and then? I even learned how to pronounce the word, but I can't find it here. So, anyway, oh yeah. The Hebrew word is shawl. At least act like you're impressed. Come on, do you know how long it takes? Yeah, there you go. That's the Hebrew word. So, what does that word really mean? Well, seek means to ask. I'm doing this because this old King James is really so hard to understand. We really have to have some help with this. It's so far over our heads, we can't. It's pitiful, isn't it? Yeah. It means to inquire diligently. It means to search. So in the Psalm of Rejoicing, David is saying to his people, Do you know you can maintain this rejoicing? You can maintain this gladness that we're experiencing here by the return of the ark? How do you do it? Well, David said at the end of verse number 10, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. I mean, this must be important. He says it three times right here in the end of verse 10 and this little bitty short verse 11. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Speak His face continually. Which simply means this. Inquire of Him. Inquire of Him diligently. Ask Him. And put forth an honest search for His communion and His fellowship. He's here. He's here. If you're saved, the Holy Spirit's in you. He's here. Now, this psalm is not, let me see how to put this. It's not a disjointed rambling of a king, psalmist, busy man. In other words, when David penned this psalm, is he inspired by the Holy Spirit? Yes. But is it also, let's see how to say this, is it objective? Yes. It is objective in that it is true because it is God-inspired. It is also subjective, meaning David has experienced what he is teaching them to exercise. You understand what we're saying here? So it's objective in the fact that God inspired it and established it as an abiding, timeless truth, but it is also subjective, and David no doubt has a passion about it because he can illustrate from his own life what seeking the Lord looks like. How do you seek the Lord? In what way do you seek the Lord? Well, David had experience at it. And if you look at the whole big narrative, all we got to do is back up a little bit and we can see David's life demonstrating what he is teaching these people to do. And I want you to do that with me. So back up to chapter 14. This won't take long. Go back to chapter number 14. Now, this is when David was newly anointed king. Oh, don't miss this part. Watch this. He's newly anointed king. We're in chapter 14. And verse number 8, when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek David. No, not his friendship. And David heard of it and went out against them. And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So Saul is finally off the scene. David is finally established as king. And the first thing he faces is the opposition, the fierce opposition of the Philistines who have made their lives miserable for the past 40 years. Is everybody with me here? So now David's the new anointed king. He's already anointed way before, we understand that. But now he is the king. So what are you going to do, David? Look in verse 10. David inquired. Now I'm reading slow because the King James is almost impossible to understand. All right? David inquired of God. How do you do that? He said, shall I go up against the Philistines? Everybody okay so far? And wilt thou? Now I know that's, now that is hard to understand. Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand? So he inquired of God. That's what the Bible says. Inquire comes from that same Hebrew word, and it means seek, ask. So he did. Yeah, what is that supposed to do? Look in verse 10. And the Lord said unto him, go up, for I will deliver them into thine hand. Okay, all right. So David had an issue. Well, how's he going to deal with it? He's the new king. Oh, who knows? Well, he just said, God, should I go up against the Philistines? And if I do, will you deliver them? God said, go. David said, okay. So he did, and God did. Are we over anybody's head yet? Come on. But that wasn't the end of it. The enemy doesn't go away easy. Look down at verse number 13. And the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. Therefore, David inquired again of God. He didn't say, I whipped him once, I'll whip him twice. Because he recognized, I must depend upon God. Ladies and gentlemen, so he went back before God and inquired again of God. And God said unto him, go not after them, up after them, turn away from them. And then he said, when you hear the sound in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you'll know to go. Look in verse 16. David therefore did as God commanded him, and they smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeon, even to Gezer. And the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. Now, friends and neighbors, I want to get this across. When David came early in his reign to this particular juncture, this particular crisis, and this particular potential dilemma, when David came to this, he did the only thing that is reasonable to do. He didn't say, I'm a better man than Saul ever was. I led armies against the Philistines before. I'll lead them now. He had the good sense to come to God and say, what should I do? And he asked him. And God answered him. And because the Philistines came again, he didn't presume now that he would have victory over them. He came right back to God, Brother Jerry, and he asked the Lord, should I go? God said, if you try to do this time what you did the last time, it ain't going to be good. So you don't go yet. And you don't move until you hear the sound of the moving in the tops of the mulberry trees. And when you hear that, let them have it. And God was taking care of the whole issue. So he asked, and received. He sought, and what he sought was found. He knocked, and the door was wide open. And down went the Philistines. In came the ark. Up went the joy. I'm asking you a question. What would have been the likelihood of this psalm being written without chapter 14 and David's inquiry of God? I'm asking you. What would have been the likelihood of their rejoicing and their celebration if David had not simply come and asked and sought and knocked at the door of God and inquired of Him, hold on just a second, and then did what God said for him to do? What would have been the likelihood of us turning over here to chapter 16 and seeing the big feast and the big celebration in verses 1 through 3 and then see David writing this psalm and exhorting the people, express your gratitude, and exhorting the people, sing praises to Him, and exhorting the people, continue to seek Him. In other words, what he is saying by the time he comes to this psalm, let's make this a way of life. This is the way you're supposed to live as an individual. This is the way our nation is supposed to function. We don't move and we don't act until we seek God. When we seek God, then here's what follows. Great blessing and great rejoicing. Now, what do you suppose hinders or is a major hindrance to so many people knowing victory in their Christian life and having overflowing joy? What do you think the hindrance is? No, I'll be honest with you. Pastor and I was talking today, and I said this to Pastor, and he agreed 100%. I said, preacher, we were talking about being in the ministry and preaching and serving the Lord. I said, Brother Jerry, I don't care what a man's position is on the Bible, how straight it is, how straight he is on separation, how straight he is on his music, how straight he is on his philosophy of ministry. If he doesn't have joy in the Lord, something is desperately wrong. I don't care how accurate their position is. Straight as this, why, good night, look at those pews lined up perfect. Straight as this aisle right here. Straight on the Bible. Straight on music. Straight on separation. Straight on Baptist distinctives. Straight on issues that are important. Yes, sir. Straight down the line, brother. That old boy takes a stand. He is straighter than an arrow. Well, great. But if he doesn't have joy, something is drastically wrong. Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. I said, the joy of the Lord is our strength. I'm not sure I even understand all of what that means. I've tried to preach that 18 times. I never have been satisfied with how it came out, but I'm going to keep trying. But I do know this, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's what the Word of God says. And without joy, something is desperately wrong. And I'm just asking, why do you think so many people are frustrated in their Christian life? Why do you think so many people never have the joy? They look at others and think they're fakes because they actually have joy and gladness and overflowing joy. Even though Jesus said, I'm coming that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And He intends us for us to have joy and much joy and full joy and overflowing joy. That's what's supposed to carry our life. If it's not there, why not? And don't talk to me about personality. You were headed for the same hell the rest of everybody else was. You got saved the same way everybody else got saved, if indeed you got saved. You're indwelt by the same Holy Spirit as everybody else. And besides all of that, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are come new. And that doesn't just have to do with liquor and immorality. That has to do with attitude, outlook, and even our countenance. So why do you suppose people are frustrated? I think I meet more frustrated Christians than I do overjoyed Christians. I don't like saying that. I wish it wasn't so. But I'm afraid I meet more frustrated preachers than preachers that are filled with joy and overflowing. Why is that? Well, some people are lucky. I don't think luck is the real issue here. I don't believe that for a second. You don't need it, I can tell. What do you think it is? It must be that there is function and activity, effort and labor that doesn't involve genuine asking, seeking, and knocking, or a willingness to do what God's answer is when we do ask. It has to be that. It has to be that. Well, I don't know about that. Me, if I was a preacher, I'd do things this way. And if I was running that church, like I ran that other church, you mean running in the ground? And that's why you're not there anymore? If I was running that church, I'll tell you, there's a way. But now look, if you don't have overflowing joy, don't point your finger at anybody else. Because your joy is never going to be found in everybody doing what you think they ought to do or what you wish they would do. Your joy can only be found in who you are in Jesus Christ, and that He is your joy and He is your source of sufficiency, and you are delighted in Him, not everybody else's actions, attitudes, support, and activity. Now look, I this is the truth. This is the truth. If I know Jesus and I seek Him, and I hear from Him and act upon His Word, there's not a thing you could do to keep me from having joy in Jesus Christ. Nothing. 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 You know why many men are out of the ministry and they're bitter because that old deacon or those people in that church? You know why? Because their joy, apparently, they were seeking joy in the approval of people. Well, that's a dead-end road right there, my friend. Finding joy in the approval of people. That ain't going to happen. But if your joy is truly in Jesus, meeting with Him, seeking Him, knowing Him, keeping sin forgiven, keeping forgiven of sin, before Him in confession, agreeing with Him about sin, taking care of our sin before Him. Where do we get all this about sin? We sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we make Him a liar. And His Word is not in us. That's not a message to the world. That's written to the children of God. Okay, so if we meet with Him and we keep our sin clean, we confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We keep that way clear. We seek Him and then we act upon what He tells us. There's not a reason in this world, personality included, Yeah, well, my stock is my parents. And then they name some European background or Asian or Indian or something. Well, it has to do with my background. No! You're a Christian. You know Jesus as your Savior. It doesn't have anything to do with your bloodline there. It has everything to do with your bloodline that connects you to heaven. We're not even citizens here anymore. Our citizenship is in heaven. Exactly. So I think it behooves us all to examine our own lives and say, to what degree am I seeking the Lord? And am I just going through the motion, or do I really want to know? And when He answers me, am I willing to do what He says to do? And if we, if we like David are serious about seeking the Lord, then all of a sudden there's victory over the adversary, and there's victory over sin. And all of a sudden there's joy. You get sin off your back and out of the bondage of habit and addiction and things like that. And addiction, there's more addictions than liquor and drugs and pornography. Some people are just addicted to a bad attitude and a selfish spirit. But in Jesus Christ, you ask Him and you confess to Him and you seek and you knock and you ask and you seek and you knock. And He wants to meet with you and He wants to forgive you and deal with your sins. And when you know that, and then you ask Him concerning the issues of life and the direction of your life, and you act in obedience to Him, you can't but have gratitude, a song in your heart, and abounding joy that you want to pass on to somebody else. And help somebody else. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So that's where that psalm came from. A very simple man made king, a shepherd boy. Here come the Philistines. God, what should I do? God told him, he said, okay. Man, we're off and running. I said, we're off and running. God, they're back again. What should I do? He asked. God told him. He did it. Here we are again. Joy and celebration. They say, you know, the ark's back and people are rejoicing, having a great time. I mean, there's not a reason not to have joy in your life. There's not a reason. There's not a reason that you think, that you, for you to think or me to think that we'll ever reach a point when we don't need Him in the issues of life. And seek Him. And ask. Everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. He that knocketh, it shall be opened unto you. Your heavenly Father wants to give good thanks to His children. Ask Him. So, Father, may Your Holy Spirit help us now. And maybe somebody's in this room and they say, well, I don't disagree with that. I have the joy of the Lord in my life. If You'd help us to take these things to help people we know that aren't in this meeting because they're absent of that joy and their practice of their life is not to seek the Lord, that would be wonderful. But then again, it's very likely somebody's here and their life would not really be characterized by joy, let alone overflowing joy. Maybe there's somebody here that says, enough of this. Enough of going to church and watching others have joy and only wishing I had it. I want my life to be defined like this. I'm going to seek the Lord about the issues of life. I'm going to become one who asks of Him. In the details of life, I'm going to ask my Father for guidance, for sufficiency, for help. I'm not only going to ask Him, I'm going to seek Him. I'm going to seek Him. A greater sense of urgency. And even beyond that, I'm going to knock. And when I've knocked, I'm going to keep knocking. Because He said, if you ask, you receive. And if you seek, you find. And if you knock, it shall be open. This isn't a blank check to selfish people. But for those that seek You, it's a promise. For those who genuinely ask and seek and knock, it is a promise. And in that psalm, David admonished the people, seek Him. Seek His face. Seek ye Him. Three times, just bang, bang. And David knew the incredible results of seeking
asking, seeking, and knocking, and then acting upon the answer. He saw the incredible results of it. Maybe there's somebody in this room that needs victory tonight. May your Holy Spirit do His work in every life, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.